Alright, continuing in our series, our study of the Gospel of John, started all the way back at the first of the year. We are in chapter 6 this morning, and I will read verses 51 through 59 for my text. John chapter 6, beginning in 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Father, once again we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Again, Lord, speak to our hearts. Might it make a difference what is said and done here this hour. Amen. If you have a bulletin, you can see that I gave the title this morning's message, kind of a strange one, Swallowing Jesus, Hook, Line, and Sinker. I hope that's not derogatory or whatever else you might want to call it. Certainly not the most appropriate, but at the same time, it carries the message that I do believe that Jesus is presenting to us in this later part of chapter 6. As we begin, let's take a quick review of what we have seen so far in chapter 6 of John here. But to do that, I need to go back to chapter 5 a little bit. And in that chapter 5, Jesus had incurred the wrath of the religious leaders for two main reasons. The first one was his healing of a man on the Sabbath day, a man who had been lame for 38 years. And then the second reason was that when he was challenged for healing on the Sabbath, he claimed God to be his father, in effect claiming equality with God. Then in verse 27, he claimed to be the Son of Man, quoting from Daniel 7. These things were just more than the religious leaders could handle. So Jesus wraps up chapter 5 then with claiming that both John the Baptist and Moses testified of him. He used those two to support who he is, saying that they spoke of him. They were his witnesses, so to speak, as to his ministry, his calling, his authority, and so forth. We then come to chapter 6, beginning with the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 small fish, with more left over after they were finished than what they started with. Next, and doing that, he clearly demonstrated his power as a creator. Next, we have Jesus walking on the stormy sea. And while John does not say as much as the other gospel accounts, they record him calming the sea, demonstrating his authority over nature. Then those who were opposed to him sought to lift up Moses as being a greater authority. because he had given them the manna in the desert. So Jesus then proceeds to remind them that it was God that gave them the manna, not Moses, as clearly Scripture clearly says. So then Jesus proceeds his discourse on being the true bread from heaven, in effect saying that he was all that they needed. They needed nothing else. Much as he had told the woman at the well that if she would drink of the living water that he had, she would never thirst again. So he tells this group that if they would eat of the bread that he offers them, they would never hunger again. Now we come to, arguably, the most difficult metaphors that Jesus ever used. And many, unfortunately, trip over them to their eternal damnation. So to begin with, we have Jesus making an emphatic declaration in that verse 51. When he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He's not mincing his words in any way, shape, or form. He says, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Obviously, they have never heard anything quite like this. Now, this is the fifth time that Jesus declares himself to be the bread of heaven. In effect, again, saying that only he can meet the needs of the human heart and soul. And again, if they would partake of it, they would have no other hunger again. But now Jesus adds the words, if any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. Getting their attention, to say the least. Now, the analogy of eating suggests several things. It implies man's role in appropriating Jesus in his role as meeting our greatest need. In other words, we do play a small part. As he leads, as he gives us the ability, the faith, and so forth, to do so. But the analogy of eating. You can place the food there, you can prepare it perfectly, and all of the rest, but if the attendees, the participants, do not consume it, it does no good. So again, I would suggest that the analogy that he's using here does allude, at least, to the fact of the idea that we do have a role to play. As food needs to be eaten to do you any good, so too here, Jesus must be taken in to be of any real value. As hunger prompts us to eat, so too spiritual hunger drives us to Jesus. Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And this is what I believe that Jesus is dealing with, at least in part. Food must be eaten before it can become a part of us, and before it meets our physical needs, nourishment, and the likes of that. We read in 2 Corinthians 4:10, also bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest, what? He says, in our body. So we have this analogy of consuming, of taking on Jesus, and using the analogy of food. So much as food, we must take the action, we must have that hunger, we must have that desire for it. We consume it. And only when we consume it does it do us any good. Nourishes our body and helps us to grow, and too much sometimes. But anyway, it becomes a part of us. And that's the language that is used not often, but throughout Scripture, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church here. and describe that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Eating also involves a degree of faith. Now, you and I, today, where we live and so forth, something is set before us, and for the most part, most of the time, without question, we just consume it. But at other times in history, at other places in the world, particularly potentates and the likes of that, will have somebody taste the food first to make sure it's good, make sure it wasn't poisoned or whatever. But most of us, by faith, consume what is set before us. And so too then, Jesus offering himself here as the bread of life, the bread of heaven, certainly does take a degree of faith to consume it. And as there is no eating by proxy, in other words, you've got to do it yourself. Nobody else can do it for you. So too, there is no partaking of Jesus by proxy. Nobody else can do it for you. Psalm 49:7, we read, none of them can be any means, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. So the psalmist again clearly says, and we're all aware of it, that you cannot be saved for somebody else. And so too, somebody else cannot eat for you. As the individual must take part of the Lord Jesus Christ, so too we. We cannot do it for them. Now, how much do those analogies do us any good? I'm not real sure. It is something to think about a little bit. I do believe that when Jesus uses, whether it's a parable, whether it's a simple analogy, he has very real reasons and purposes for doing it. And this one here, describing himself, again, it's not the first time he claimed to be the bread of life, the bread from heaven, but he's going to be saying it in a way, in a manner that is totally different. Never been done before, you might say. He says, the bread that I will give is my flesh. Now, for a sacrifice to be effective, its whole life must be given. You go through the Old Testament sacrifices, and there were many. But again, when we're talking about a living organism that is being offered, whether it's a lamb, whether it's a goat, whether it's an oxen, you know, about a turtle dove or whatever it might be, in order for it to be a legitimate sacrifice, it must be complete, it must be total. We read in the Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It's unfortunate, but in the time and age that we live in, many people find the idea of shedding blood and the likes of that, the bloody sacrifice, as being somewhat repulsive. But again, those of us, I trust, that are at least somewhat familiar with the Word of God can appreciate what is being said here. Just as in the Old Testament sacrifices, that blood had to be shed. And life is in the blood. It pictures death. It's got to be complete. It's got to be total. It's not a simple contribution. And then he says, which I will give for the life of the world. This is, again, something new. When he says, which I will give for the life of the world. Up until now, all of the animal sacrifices within the Jewish community were exclusively for the Jews and or the proselytes who could be within their borders, within their walls. But now Jesus is offering himself to the world. Again, something that the rabbis of the day, the Pharisees and the likes, had a hard time accepting. Their prejudice against the Gentiles, for the most part, a few exceptions to be sure, but for the most part, the division between the Jewish community and the Gentile community was, almost impenetrable. You just can't get past it. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to give my life for the whole world. So the second thing I'd have you consider is that the religious leaders here, it's their refusal to consider Jesus' metaphor. That verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, that short phrase there, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, implies that not all were on the same page. In other words, if they're going to argue about it, they're going to strive over it, there had to be some for it, some against it, to varying degrees at least. So there were those who were agreeing, there were some who adamantly opposed, but because, again, Jesus did have a reputation of being a good man. He was addressed that way more than once. And so even those who questioned, even those who had a hard time of understanding or accepting what he was saying, were willing to say, well, you know, everything else he's told us has been, you know, pretty good. He's a good teacher and the likes of that. He's opened up the word to us many a time. And what he's told us before is proven to be basically true. Maybe we should listen to him. We should try to figure out what he's trying to tell us here. On the other hand, there were those who just said, absolutely not, no way, we're not going to give them the time of day. Then we read, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? The main sticking point. Now they all knew that he was not speaking of cannibalism. That would have been the furthest thing from their mind. There might have been a sarcastic individual there that would throw out that accusation and that, but for all practical purposes, they knew better than to say or to even think something like that. Now, today in the time that we live in, and it's been going on for centuries, there are those, the Roman Catholic Church in particular, and some of her offspring, that take this as some sort of a proof for their false teaching of what is commonly referred to as either transubstantiation or consubstantiation. The trans meaning that once the priest says his words over those elements, that they somehow miraculously change into the literal body and blood of Christ. The Lutherans take the position that it's called consubstantiation, where after you consume it, the Lord's Supper, that it somehow miraculously changes into the literal body and blood of Christ. Obviously, these are false doctrines. That's not what Jesus has in mind at all. So, the next thing, Jesus here emphatically drives the point home. I'm going to read quite a bit. I've already read it by way of the text, but I'm verses 53 through 59. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, He that eateth this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, they may not have understood what he was saying, but they knew exactly what he was saying. There was no doubt about this. There was no mincings of words. There was no need to read between the lines, as we sometimes say today. Jesus here absolutely, emphatically, as I say, drives the point home. There is no confusing of what he is saying. There might be confusion as to what he meant by it, but not what he said. As clear as a bell, as we say. Now, arguably, on the surface, this is one of the most difficult statements that Jesus has ever made. First, it cannot be taken literally. Cannibalism is abhorrent, and eating or drinking blood was emphatically forbidden for the Jew, and Jesus was speaking to the Jews. So again, no confusion about it at all. He is not speaking in any way, shape, or form of the literal consumption of his body. Now I realize, those who I'm speaking here today, I doubt seriously anybody here would even contemplate for a moment that that's what he was actually talking about. Yet, I drive that point home as if we were there almost 2,000 years ago, sitting there and listening and hearing in the synagogue what he was saying there. We would be just as shocked and just as confused as the rest. And as we contemplate it in our mind, I'm convinced we would say to ourselves, okay, I know he's not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I know that. But what in the world is he talking about? Second, Jesus is obviously using idioms. Now, William Barclay, most of you, I'm sure, don't know who William Barclay is. He might be called a commentator. He's not, what do I want to say? I don't want to be critical of him, believe me. Long gone, but not a theologian. His contribution, when he would preach, talk, teach on a particular subject, a portion of scripture, whatever, and he did the whole New Testament, he had this ability to research and dig down and find little bits and pieces, you might say, of history that would kind of fit, that normally most of us would never read or hear or whatever about it. And what he says about this particular portion of scripture and the idiom that Jesus is using here, he has what I would refer to as an interesting take. He claims that virtually all ancient religions have some sort of belief of the individual spiritually or individually spirit. I read this wrong. Excuse me. Let me back up here just a second. My eyes are a little bit fuzzy this morning. I don't know why. Usually it's an allergy that's kicking up when something like that happens. But he claims that virtually all ancient religions have some sort of belief of the individual spiritually, literally uniting with their particular deity, becoming a part of it, or it becoming a part of them. They would believe that Jesus is simply encouraging them to identify completely and totally with him. Now, that's what Barclay says, that virtually all of the ancient religions in that time and era had some sort of teaching within it where somehow, way, shape, or form, you became a part of the deity or the deity became a part of you. So Barclay is saying that the majority of those sitting there in the synagogue hearing that would think naturally that Jesus is somehow, way, shape, or form speaking of they becoming a part of Him, He becoming a part of them. How true that is, I don't know, but it sounds reasonable. Now, third, while using graphic language that we may find offensive today, how much do I want to push this? Those of you that have lived in a third world country particularly, I think would agree that they use language, illustrations, that they're very comfortable with, but we find very offensive in what a modern America. Even in our own lifetime, we are finding terms and things like that, words that were very perfectly acceptable when we were growing up, and now they're offensive. Well, so too, what Jesus uses, what we find in the Bible in many, many cases, are words or expressions that we just would not use today. But in the ancients, they were much more accustomed to more graphic illustrations, idioms, and the likes of that. To help you, accept what Jesus is saying here, the use of the idioms as he does, think of some of those that we use today. Somebody might say, I devoured the book, meaning they read it with enthusiasm. Or somebody might say, I drank it all in, and simply referring to somebody's message, conversation, or whatever. We might say, he swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. Or you might say, ruminate on that idea, or chew on that for a while, or eat your own words. I got a couple more here. Let me see. How many have heard a grandmother say something like that? Something like, I love them to death, or I could eat them up. Or someone else may say, she bit their head off. On and on, we have similar idioms today. We just don't think about it in that way. So Jesus using references or idioms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood really are not as out of place as we might first think. The fourth thing, Jesus was speaking to a Jewish audience that well understood the biblical proclamation, life is in the blood. As such, Jesus is speaking of accepting or receiving his very life. When he speaks of his flesh, he is speaking of his total humanity becoming ours. This was not fully understood or accepted even by his followers until after the resurrection. So I would like to try to wrap things up. In other words, what does all this mean to you and I? How do we apply it to our life? Is it just kind of an interesting, maybe even strange or whatever story? But or is there something here for me? Something for you? Let's consider taking on the nature of Christ. In effect, everything that Jesus is offered to us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That phrase there, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. So throughout Scripture, not every page by any means, but more than once, and Peter doing it here, brings out this thought or this idea of we taking on the very life, the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what William Barclay was at least alluding to when he said that virtually all the ancient religions have some thought or idea of somehow the individual becoming a part of their deity. And he claimed that the Jews should have readily accepted that, recognized it, and so forth. Well, Peter says here too that we might be partakers of that divine nature. His blood and his flesh would be figurative of that divine nature. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're all familiar with it, I'm sure. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I cannot emphasize that strongly enough. I could preach on 2 Corinthians 5:17 for a year, emphasizing that if you are in Christ, if you are a born-again child of God, things have to be different. Things change. All things, he said, not just some things, all things become new. Now, I readily acknowledge that there is a learning curve. There's a time element and the likes of that. But if you were to take on the nature of Christ, if you were to consume everything that Jesus is, it has got to change your life. You could not be the same ever again. And this thought or this idea of somebody who claims to be a Christian and their life is not changed, it's no different or not significantly different than it was before they got saved, is good, strong evidence that they were never saved in the first place. We read in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, again, you're familiar with it, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I don't want to confuse the subject here. And I know, as I've mentioned it numerous times before, sometimes it's a little bit difficult to put some of these things together, that on one hand, salvation is absolutely, totally of God. The gift of grace. And yet, we are asked to accept it, to participate in it. Got to be careful we don't outrun the Lord. It is a gift that He divinely gives to us. So when I emphasize, when I labor this thought or this idea of taking on, of consuming the Lord Jesus Christ, don't for a moment think to yourself that somehow you are doing it all. It's only a result of His invitation as He sets Himself before you. Much like the man who had the crippled arm, crippled hand. And Jesus said, stretch it out. He could only do it at Jesus' invitation. But still, he had to put forth the effort. But he could only put forth that effort at Jesus' invitation. So too, when Jesus gives us the invitation to take Him, to consume Him completely and totally, we can only do it at His invitation. It's not something that we do on our own. In Colossians 2:9 we read, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has everything of the Father. We do not inherit the divine nature, but attributes of it. Jesus has it all, and He's offering it to us. John 14:9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? You want to know what your life ought to be like. Now, again, don't confuse it here, and I hope I don't cause confusion. But we are invited to take part of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has told us, you see Him, you see the Father. So, I want to say literally, but I'm afraid it might cause some confusion. We are offered what Jesus has, what He is, what He was. But you can't do it haphazardly. You can't do it casually. When He used that idiom, those idioms, eating His flesh and drinking His blood, He was not mincing His words. He was speaking, you might say, some very, very strong language. I'm sure there wasn't an individual in that synagogue at that time that understood what He was saying. They would go home and they would talk about it, they would meditate on it, they would argue back and forth and so forth in an effort to determine. But when it came all down to it, any honest observer would have to come to the conclusion, Jesus is saying, we must take hook, line, and sinker everything He says, everything He is. Look at Him and follow Him. Well, there's much more that I probably could say. In my opinion, let me put it that way. In my opinion, to begin to appropriate what Jesus is saying here, I'm not saying it's the only way, because Jesus offered it many, many years before we come to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But I believe, I'm thoroughly convinced, I don't think anybody here could convince me otherwise, that one of the most important decisions that a Christian can ever make is what we find in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. After you have once accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have exercised the faith that God has given to you, and He has drawn you to the Lord Jesus Christ. You accept His sacrifice on that cross as full payment of your sin. The next thing, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You need to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, what is a sacrifice? It's complete and total. Not halfways. I have no idea what the percentage might be, but I'm thoroughly convinced that very, very few Christians ever make this commitment to literally die to themselves, offering themselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Just this week, I was presented with an article, and I only skimmed it, so I can't give you a lot of details. But the author is attempting to describe what the problem is with pastors who are stressed out, coming to the end, can't handle it anymore, burned out. Call it whatever you will. And while the author, as far as what they said, was not really wrong, I almost sat there screaming, they need Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. When Paul wrote and said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But the life I live by the faith of the Son of God. There was a time and a place in Paul's life where he died to self. And that's what made the difference in his ministry from anybody and everybody else's. Similarly, Romans 12, and of course Paul's the one that penned it, he is encouraging us, pleading with us. When he says, I beseech you, he's begging. Offer yourself a living sacrifice. All your hopes, ambitions, all your whatever it might be, cast it aside, throw it aside, put it in the fire, burn it up. You just offer yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ completely and totally, and let Him do with you as He chooses. You come to that, you appropriate that, and you will have the living bread that came from heaven. You will be satisfied. You will never have a hunger for anything else again. Easy to talk about, easy to say, a little bit harder to live. But that's what he's telling us. And you consider, you look at the life of many of those that have gone before us. I think of some of the missionaries and the likes of that that we look up to. Many of them. I think of William Booth, the founder of Salvation Army. Somebody asked him somewhere along the line, what made the difference? How come, God used you or and so forth when others trying the same thing and didn't prosper? He said there came a day when William Booth died. I think it was Hudson Taylor that said much the same thing. Somebody asked him, what did he credit his success with? And he says, there was a day that I died. And all through history, there have been a number of individual Christians who have gone on to accomplish great things for God. When they were asked, what was the key to their success? And on, they will say, there was a day when I died. This article that I read, that I'm referring to, it was all I. And that's the problem. That's the problem with most Christians. Most Christians that have this hunger and thirst for other things, they don't have a satisfied life. Jesus said, if you take me, hook, line, and sinker, you will have a hunger and a thirst for nothing else. I am all you need. The sufficiency of Christ, I fear, is something that the 21st century American church or Western church has lost track of. Jesus is saying, I am all you need. But in order to experience it, you've got to take me hook, line, and sinker. Everything. And die to everything else. If the Lord has spoken to your heart here this morning, as we close with an invitation song, you bow your head, you take it to the Lord, let Him have His way with you.